Psalm 121. Remember that in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, these are the psalms or the songs of ascent, which means that as the pilgrims were traveling from the lowlands or from the outlying districts around Jerusalem, they were gradually ascending, climbing about 2,700 feet to get to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is an elevated city sitting on a mountain in the mountains. And so as the average pilgrim would make his way to Jerusalem from almost any spot around Jerusalem in Israel, it would be a slow, steady climb up to Jerusalem. The men of Israel from the age 20 and older were required by the law to come to Jerusalem on at least 3 feast days during the year. These feast days, I'm sure you're familiar with, there's Passover, that would be the major feast in the spring of the year. There would be the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Harvest, that would be in the fall of the year. And there were about 7 feasts, but the major feast would be the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, where they commemorated leaving the land of Egypt, and then the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Harvest. These harvests, these conferences, and I'd like for us to think in terms of a conference. Old Testament word is feast. Now we're thinking in terms of a New Testament application, a conference, a time in which conferees come to a conference for a reason. The Israelites went to Jerusalem to observe Passover because they were there to be reminded of what their salvation cost them. Remember, at the Feast of Passover, the meal would be observed, and on the feast table would be the roast lamb, the mixture of cherosheth, which was dates and raisins and nuts all mixed up, chopped up, and that reminded them of the mortar that the Israelites at first had to make brick, and then later the mortar was taken away from them. They had to make brick even without that. And so they were reminded. It was a feast of remembrance. The Feast of Tabernacles was very similar. They put up little lean-tos in their yards, and they reminded themselves of what it was like to live in the wilderness. For us, it would be like living in a tent to remind us of what life would be like if we were homeless. If you and I had no address to go to when we left the Bible study today, we would feel, at least in part, what the Israelites felt when they were in the wilderness. They had no permanent address. They were pilgrims and strangers. Then the Feast of Ingathering would be the fall of the year when the crops came in. And the beginning of the Feast of Ingathering, they would take the crops and wave them before the Lord as if to say, "This is a token of good crops you've blessed us with, and we want to acknowledge you as the giver of all good things." So they would wave the grain before the Lord, and the men, the young men and old men, would come together 3 times a year to be reminded of certain things about the Lord. It's a good thing, isn't it? To come back and to remember. Now, in New Testament times, we are called upon to do this at least once a week. It's called church service. On the first day of the week, we're told to come and to gather with other Christians, and there we are to worship, to pray, we are to hear good teaching, we are to fellowship, and once a week, the Lord has designed, He has called His people to come, now not just men, but all believers, to come to a regular church gathering for these purposes. Acts 2:42, you don't need to turn there, but if you want to just jot that in the margin of your Bible, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching. We need teaching, don't we? Apparently, in 1991, when our sister had her heart reminded of the goodness of God, I don't know if that was at a church service or not, but at some point, the Lord spoke to her heart, and we need that from time to time, don't we? Well, coming together at a church service gives us the opportunity to hear God's word. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. What is fellowship? We hear the word. We read it often in the New Testament. What is fellowship? Fellowship, someone has said, it's not new with me, is two fellows in a ship. That lets you know that they're going the same direction. They're working together. They're sharing a common plight. They're close together. Church service provides for us fellowship. It's good to be with other Christians, isn't it? To come together and talk and pray. And if our fellowship is deep enough, we'll come together and someone will say, "How are you doing?" Now, again, if our fellowship is deep enough, we will go beyond the fine, "How are you?" We will go to that level that will say, "Well, listen, since you asked, would you pray with me about an unsaved relative? Could we pray?" To me, there's nothing sweeter than for spontaneous prayer meetings to break out amongst God's people. Well, if you've asked me to pray, since I'm prone to forget, why don't we find an empty Sunday school room and get together right now and pray for your unsaved relative? And that's fellowship. We come together and we make our needs known to one another. Not that you want to wear somebody out with a solid hour of all of your aches and pains and your arthritis and your, and you know, from there. But there is a sense in which we open up with one another about what our needs are. How are you doing? Have you ever asked someone, "How are you doing?" and they really told you? How are you doing? Well, to be honest with you, my marriage is hurting. To be honest with you. Now, you wouldn't say that to everyone. There are certain people in our confidence. And then your fellowship has gone from surface to where we really live. And that's what Christian fellowship is all about. Now, there's nothing wrong with weather and sports and all of those surface things, but I'll tell you, there's something so much better than coming together and talking about weather and sports and politics. Those things are fine, I suppose, to get a conversation started. But where we're really helped is when we get together on a deep level and share with one another what's really going on. That's when church service has meant something to us. So the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching. Fellowship, breaking of bread, that's worship. In the New Testament, the Lord said to his disciples, "For as often as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death till he come." That would be the Lord's Supper, which is actually the only meeting that the Lord instituted for his people, is, "I've gone away and I'm coming back. Until I come back, break the bread and pass the cup, reminding yourselves of what I've done for you." And there's no sweeter way than to remember the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus than to do what he asked us to do, which is to break bread in his remembrance. And then in prayers, the prayer meeting of the assembly is, as has been often said, the powerhouse of the assembly, the powerhouse of the church. It is to our shame in North America that our Sunday morning meetings are full, but our Wednesday evening prayer meetings are almost empty. I think that's a good indication of where we are as a church in North America, that we're glad to be entertained. We're very, very reticent to come together and pray, which is hard work. So when we come to the coming together of the pilgrims here in Psalm 121, These are men, women, boys and girls coming from the outlying areas to Jerusalem. And so it is called, and you might see this in the margin of your Bible, a song of ascents. Do you see that under Psalm 121? Let me see your hands, the number of you who have that title. Or if you don't have that, it might be helpful for you to put it. It goes from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Each of these is a psalm of ascent, a psalm of walking up. Now, last week we looked at Psalm 120. That is the psalm of the lonely pilgrim. A psalm of a lonely pilgrim. Perhaps they've been in a job where there was very little fellowship. Perhaps there has been a problem that has kept them away from the Lord's people. This morning we're looking at the psalm of help. A psalm of help. We're not certain that David wrote this psalm. Most would guess that he is the author. We're not sure of the authorship. It is a devotional psalm. Remember the categories that we're working with: the messianic, the prophetic, the imprecatory, the penitential psalms. This is a devotional psalm having to do with some character of God meeting a need in our lives. God very active, very present in our lives. Now, just from our prayer request this morning, it's new to me all over again how many needs there are amongst God's people. And when you and I are enjoying relatively good health, and we can get around and we enjoy mobility, it's hard for us to understand what it's like to be confined to a hospital bed and to get up first thing in the morning on a hospital bed, to go to bed late at night on a hospital bed, and to be there all night long. That's a difficult thing, isn't it? We don't really understand that until we've either been there or that's happened to someone close to us. It's a very difficult thing. It's a difficult thing, as our brother mentioned, this poor fellow with cancer of the esophagus and this thing just changing his life. Well, where is the Lord when things like this happen? There is so much confusion in America because of the false teaching that abounds that Christians are exempt from suffering, and they simply are not. It's not good sense to think that way. I may have mentioned to you just recently, I saw a special on the Renewed Ministry. It's actually in South Carolina where the old Jim Baker Enterprise was. And I'm not criticizing Jim Baker at all. That's not my point. But there was basically a Christian theme park built during those years before the crash of that whole system. Now what remains has been taken over again by a group that are teaching that if you can make your way here during a special week, that you will be healed of whatever physical disease you might have. And they showed an in-depth interview of a lady who came with incurable cancer. A fellow was there who was in a wheelchair, who couldn't walk. So the whole idea is, their theology is, that in the atonement, our healing is guaranteed. And that because Christ died for our sins, we're not only forgiven of our spiritual sins, but we are healed from all our diseases. And based on that theology, people are coming from all over the country and other countries to this healing center. And they did an interview and found that any external disease that they came with almost 100% of people leave with that same disease or that same disability. The man who came and spent the entire week in a wheelchair hoping for healing left in a wheelchair. Now, the question, we do not want to overlook this question: can and does God still heal? The answer is yes. He does still heal. He does it frequently. Now, the question we want to deal with, though, honestly, is, does God still give the gift of healing to men like he did in the book of Acts? And the answer is no. The gift of healing faded with the apostles. And one of the major differences is one of the signs of the gift of healing was that the man with the gift of healing healed people regardless of their faith. The modern healing movement bases healing on the amount of faith the person has. That is, if you have enough faith, you can be healed. If you do not have enough faith, you'll go away unhealed. I think, personally, that is one of the most cruel things you can do to a child of God. You could have been healed if you had enough faith, but you don't. Therefore, God is punishing you because you can't conjure enough faith to be healed. Now, here's the challenge. Where in the Bible does it ever say how much faith a person has to have to be saved? Is it a pound? A pound of faith? Is it a yard of faith? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, in that day, the mustard seed was the smallest seed you could see without the use of a microscope. What the Lord was teaching is this: it's not the amount of faith, it's the object of your faith. No one was turned away from salvation for not having enough faith. What we learn from this is, when we come to the Lord as best we can, we might say something like this: Lord, I don't understand all the doctrines of salvation. I don't understand hypostatic union. I don't understand all the images and all of the symbolism of the statues in Daniel's prophecy. I don't understand all the nuances of sanctification. This is what I understand: I am a great sinner, and you are a great Savior. And as best I know how, I trust you as my Savior. At that point, salvation takes place 100 times out of 100 times. The Lord never weighs our faith. He never says, well, come back when you have a little more faith. And so, where am I going to get more faith? Well, I just sit there and I just drum up faith. Is that how it works? No, God gives us faith to believe when we choose to believe His Word. In other words, if I want to believe, I can. So God will give us the ability to believe if we want to believe. The same issue is at stake when it comes to healing and sickness in the believer's life. The Lord has a will for us. He has a plan for us. And I believe the Apostle Paul touches on this when he says, I have run the race, I have kept the faith, I have finished my course. Now think of this: just as the Apostle Paul had a course to run and a will that God had pre-planned for his life, so do you as a child of God. God's will for you is that you be where He wants you to be, marry who He wants you to marry, live where He wants you to live, and as you go about simply obeying the will of God, all that comes into your life and mine, we can accept as the will of God. It's not Well, President Bush, back in his day, bless his heart, he said it's not rocket surgery. He meant it's not rocket science, but he was not the best at turning a phrase, you know. So to quote President Bush, it's not rocket surgery. It's very practical. We don't have to wonder 45 years out of 50 whether we're in the will of God or not. If you're a child of God, trusting Him, walking with Him, you are right where the Lord wants you. It's not that hard. If you were not where the Lord wanted you to be and you're trusting Him and walking with Him, believe me, He would move you. He would put you where He wanted you to be. So is it ever in the will of God for a believer to be sick? The answer is yes. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." So when a believer gets sick, one of the first questions we can ask is this sickness for the glory of God? If it is, I am glad to go through this for the glory of God. Is this sickness because of some chastening in my life? It is possible. 1 John says, "For this cause many are sick and weak among you, some even sleep, because of sin that would not be repented of." And then there are sicknesses sometimes that come and go, and we never really understand them. Have you had the flu lately? Had a cough and cold lately? Was there a huge reason that you came to understand as to why God allowed you to get sick? Part of this is just living in a fallen world, and we're living in fallen bodies, and they get sick. There is not a demon under every bush. There is not a purpose behind every circumstance that we can always discern. But the child of God lives with this confidence: He is my Heavenly Father, and what He allows in my life must be for His glory and for my good, or He would not have allowed it. And then keep in mind, too, that we are in bodies that are slowly but surely wearing out. And as they wear out, like an old car, you'll get a flat every now and then. You'll get an engine that's not quite as powerful as it used to be. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just pull into our bedroom at night and go to sleep and just regenerate and wake up a 21-year-old every single morning? We just will not. It will not happen. Gravity is at work. It's pulling everything down. Everything is sagging. Everything is going south. So that, and here's the plan, so that when the old body wears out, God has a brand new one ready for us that will never wear out. We will appreciate the new one because we suffered in the old one. That's God's plan. In eternity, we're going to be worshiping, serving the Lord with a new glorified body that will never grow sick. And some of us are groaning this morning that would happen. Paul speaks of this. In this earthly body, we do groan. Why? Well, the body is wearing out. I was speaking with my sister. I have three sisters and one brother. And I am the fourth in the family, age-wise. I have an older sister, an older sister, an older brother, and a younger sister. And my oldest sister was on the phone with me the other night. We were just visiting. And I said, "Lynn, you have a birthday coming up, don't you?" She said, "Yeah, but let's not dwell on it." I said, "Well, tell me again, how old are you going to be?" She said, "I really just can't bear to say it." She said, "I have never been this old before." She said, "I am about to turn 67 years old." And I thought, that is old. That is really old. But then, now that begins to reflect on me, because she's 3 years older than my second oldest sister, who's about to turn 64. My brother is 3 years older than me, who's about just turned 61, and I've got a birthday coming up. We'll go right over that one. And my youngest sister has a birthday coming up. And she is well into her 50s. And I just remember so well when we were all kids living in the same house, fighting every day, just normal as we could be. And all of a sudden, my oldest sister is 67 years old. She's a believer, and she's on her way to heaven, thankfully. Now, you think of your age, how quick it has come, how quick it's gone. We are living in bodies that are dated. These bodies are going to wear out. That is God's natural progression for the believer, so that death becomes the friend of the child of God and graduates us into heaven. The last enemy that is to be put down is death. Death will become our friend. It's transferred from Satan's tool to God's tool. And so now, by the instrument of death, God takes us into his presence. And the psalmist said, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So we face these problems with the confidence that because the Lord Jesus has died and is now living again, you and I will die, unless the rapture takes place first. You and I will die, but we will live again. Isn't that wonderful? People in heaven this morning wouldn't come back here if they had the choice. Why would they want to regress? Why go back to that place of trouble and sorrow and difficulty when they're already in the presence of the Lord and they have never been so happy as they are this morning? It's just as real as where we are. And so I have no idea where we are in this psalm. But we will do our very best to get back to Psalm 121. Now, the idea comes from trouble. And as people made their way to Jerusalem in the feast day, the Psalm of Ascent, as they were going, Psalm 120 is the story of a believer who was lonely. Psalm 121 is the story of a believer who has needed the help of the Lord. So let me read. Yes, Charles. Exactly. It's one of those psalms that the Old Testament Israelite, they would sing as they walked up. This psalm is rejoicing in the help God gave them. So with that in mind, let me read to you Psalm 121. And I am reading from a little different version this morning. This is the New International Version. I think it's close enough that you can follow. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. He will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. As you make your way through the psalm, notice the number of times that it says the Lord keeps. At least three times in these eight verses, it says the Lord keeps. May I remind you this morning, he is keeping you. He is your keeper. The Lord preserves or protects. That's also often seen in the psalm. So let's look at it quickly in an overview. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Why would the psalmist say, I think it becomes clear to us, as they're walking along, gradually climbing 27, well, about a half mile in elevation, why would he say, as he's walking, I'm lifting up my eyes to the hills? Why? Yes, ma'am. That's right. because he is going to Jerusalem, and that was considered the dwelling place of God. For the New Testament saint, we're not looking back to a city, but we are looking to the Lord. That is, every morning we begin the day looking to the Lord. The psalmist would say, I lift up my eyes to the hills. You and I would say, I lift up my eyes to the Lord. You begin the day looking to the Lord. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And that resets in our minds, in our thinking, who God is. If he made it all, and we know he did, and he maintains it all, and we know he does, Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers matters spake in time past under the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, who made all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. Which means your heart and mine beat this morning because the Lord Jesus maintains our heartbeat. All creation looks to him for maintenance. The sun, the moon, the stars, everything is under his control. He has all authority given to him. So we're reminded. Now in verse 3, he will not let your foot slip. That speaks of a foundation. And if you are trusting the Lord Jesus, and he is your foundation, he will not let your foot slip. You are eternally secure. Often people ask, do you believe in eternal security? My answer is, there is no other kind. When we have trusted Christ as our personal Savior and have received the free gift of eternal life, nothing can ever take us out of the Father's hand. We are eternally secure. This is a reassurance that our foot will not slip. He watches over you, or he who watches over you, this is verse 3, will not slumber. He who watches over Israel will not slumber or sleep. Now, just a little line of difference between the two words, slumber and sleep. Slumber in the Hebrew would refer to someone who's taking a nap. So the Lord will not even take a nap. He's always watching over us. The word sleep in verse 4 means a deep night's sleep. We got in from prayer meeting last night, and our 16-year-old Amanda said, you know, I'm just bushed. I said, well, you've got some math homework to do. She said, yeah, I'll knock that out real quick. Within 5 minutes, she was in her bed like a worm in a cocoon, ready for her night's sleep. Never mind math. I mean, that's just a given. She was ready for a night's sleep. I was thinking about this word in preparation for this morning. She was not there for a nap. She was not going to get up 15 minutes later. She was in it for the long haul. This is a night's sleep. Here the Hebrew is, he will not take a nap while he's watching over you. He will not go to sleep while he's watching over you. His eye is always upon you. Isn't that good to know this morning? He never takes his eye off of one of his own. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Verse 5 would probably refer to him not allowing you to have a sunstroke. He is your shade. The sun will not harm you by day. Travelers are very aware of the danger of sunstroke, getting too hot, getting dehydrated. Here the promise is the Lord, as you journey home, he will not allow you to suffer something that will take you out of the race. He will watch over you, and whatever your need is, he will take care of you.
John,
yes?
With the big shade tree and all of the tree.
Yeah, don't you love it? There are times in our lives when we experience that shade tree, like you're talking about, unexpected, and your heart just overflows. Lord, how could you be so good? And that's what the psalmist is saying. Unexpected blessings, unexpected acts of kindness that just let us know we are in His care and under His control. And under whatever other conditions would you ever rejoice that it was just under 100 degrees? Here we're hugging an air conditioner. Over there you're rejoicing. That's a very good insight. Now the next phrase is the latter part of verse 6, nor the moon by night. Now how would the moon hurt any of us? The sun by day, we understand sunstroke, getting hot. We understand Spain. We understand India, and I can identify with her. We saw a thermometer on a bus in India, 119 degrees, and you're standing there hugging every person on the bus, which brings up all kinds of unpleasant memories. But what could the moon do? Pardon? Well, it has to do with, and I appreciate that. A lunar tick. Do we want to go any further with that, or is that just not theologically? Actually, what he's saying is very, very close to what most Hebrew teachers would make of this, and that is that the moon is very closely akin to occultic practices. The sun, we know that there are sun worshippers, there are also moon worshippers. And many believe that walking by night or walking at night was a time of particular danger when demons, when wickedness was at its height. And so if they had to travel at night by moon, at night, still the psalmist knew the Lord would protect them. So by day and by night, there is protection. The Lord will keep you, verse 7, from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. What this means is this. To the New Testament Christian, our lives are in the Lord's hands, and everything that comes into our life is either by design or by divine permission. So whatever comes into your life or mine as we're walking in the will of God, God has promised to either keep us from it or keep us in it. If He allows a sickness or a very difficult trial in our lives, the Lord promises to be with us in it so that we can become conquerors over it. In the Old Testament, when God thought a great deal of a person, He blessed them financially. In the New Testament, when He thinks a great deal of a believer, He blesses them with many trials so that they become spiritually wealthy. Now, we don't think that way, do we? I can't remember ever calling someone and saying, listen, let me share with you how many wonderful trials I'm going through this morning. Now, I've called and shared answers to prayer, but we don't normally share trials. It's simply because we don't think the way God thinks. When He thinks enough of us, or when He knows that we've reached the maturity and He wants to see us perfected even more, He blesses us with trials. That's why I think there's so much in the New Testament about trials. My brethren, think it not strange concerning fiery trials that are sent to test you. Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not only so, and then he mentions the patience that is worked in our hearts and lives by difficulties and trials and the tribulation that comes into the believer's life. If there is a debilitating disease that God has given or allowed one of us to have, it is so that we can mature and grow and produce fruit to a far greater degree than we would ever have chosen ourselves. And with this, I'll close because our time is about gone. But some of you know the name Amy Carmichael. Remember, she was just an outstanding missionary. And I can't take the time to give you all the details, but those of you who know her story know that she was at night making her way across a courtyard. The gate was locked where they were trying to take a shortcut. She asked one of her servants to break the lock or cut the lock on the gate. And they went across this courtyard. And the reason the gate was locked is because they were doing construction. She fell into a huge hole and just broke her body horribly. And for 18 years after that, she never got off her bed. That's when she started her writing ministry. And many have recognized in her writing ministry a far greater fruitfulness than just in her missions work. We might say the same thing more in a more contemporary fashion, Joni Erickson Tada. You know, had a beautiful, beautiful teenage girl diving into the Chesapeake Bay, I believe it was, into a couple of feet of water, and just breaking her body, she became a quadriplegic. And what she's been able to do, it was in her 30s, I think, that she finally said, I am now able to say I would rather live my life in this wheelchair serving the Lord the way I am than to have lived normally without the accident. That's quite a thing to be able to say. And so those are extreme circumstances. What about just things that we deal with on a regular basis? God, in His care for us, carefully plans every detail that comes into our lives. If He didn't do that, we could accuse Him this morning of being a negligent father. But He does. He plans every detail. I was speaking with a fellow yesterday who said that they were asleep in their apartment. One of their rambunctious little boys got up in the middle of the night, unlocked the door, and led his three-year-old brother out into the street. Both of them stripped themselves buck naked and were playing in the middle of the street. The policeman came along, didn't know who the boys belonged to, took them downtown, processed them. First thing in the morning, the man and his wife wake up. They go into the bedroom and the boys are gone. And he said he finally got a call from the police saying, we found your two boys playing in the middle of the street. And they, of course, at first thought he was a negligent father. Imagine that, calling him a negligent father. At any rate, he got the boys back, and they're fairly normal boys. They still do things like that. But our Father could never be accused of being negligent. Isn't it good to know that our Father, who is in heaven, knows all that we go through? That's the meaning of this psalm. We have help from Him. And as they were making their way from some spot in outlying Israel, making their way up to Jerusalem, they're singing of the help that God has given them. So for our purposes this morning, Psalm 121 is, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Any questions or comments about the psalm? Yes, Bill.
I couldn't help noticing